Romans chapter 1. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Romans, this is a letter written by Paul addressed to the Roman church that's composed primarily of Gentile Christians, that means people who are not Jewish, who are less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, but they're also integrating with Jewish believers who are big on religiosity, not so big on diversity. And so we're in this series called Overcome in the book of Romans all year, where we discover that the gospel reveals that righteousness is from God to save both the unrighteous rebellious people and the self-righteous religious people together. And we talked about a while ago that the gospel, simply that term means good news. That though we are sinful, Jesus is not. So when the Son of God died in our place and rose to be our Savior, that he exchanged our sinfulness and death for his righteousness and life, and that that's good news. And today what we're looking at as we dig into the text is that before you can grasp and experience the grace of God, then we need to discover in ourselves that perhaps you and I have a problem with self-righteousness. Now, we often define that, you know, when you picture in your mind somebody who's self-righteous, it might be some kind of preachy guy standing up at a pulpit, or we might define self-righteousness as that arrogant sense of someone's own moral superiority, that in some way I am better than you or better than others or more right and more moral than others. But I would argue that it's not always so obvious. That in the simplest and biblical sense, that self-righteousness is kind of that I am righteous by my own accord, based on my own abilities, based on my own choices, based on my inclinations and applications in my own life, apart from Jesus. So this idea of self-righteousness is simply, I am somehow good and righteous by my own accord, apart from Jesus. And I wonder today if we, as we dig into the text in Romans chapter 3, that maybe we are more self-righteous than we realize. And what if that self-righteousness is ruining myself as well as all the people that I care about around me? All right, so let's dive right in. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews? Remember, we're continuing the reading from last week. Any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Let's stop right there for a minute. So here in verse 9, we just read, we're continuing that thought from last week that Pastor Dennis preached about, that if the Jewish people had this such great privilege to be the first to receive the Word of God, the law of God, and the first to receive, to be trained in a given ways to outwardly express their inward faith, like things like circumcision, are they better off than the rest of the people in the world? And Paul says, nope. Whether you are Jewish and religious or not Jewish and rebellious, that all of us are under the power and the penalty of sin. So in verses 10 through 12, he paraphrases from Psalm chapter 14. Paul says, nobody is righteous, not the faithless moral person who performs a lot of charity, not the religious person who performs a lot of church activity, none of us. That there's no one who is right standing before God based on their own goodness because he has no good. He's done no good. And then when we read something like that, well, like, come on, Lord. Look at all the good things I've done with my life. And Paul's point is more like when you compare yourself to the perfect and good glory of God, his perfect standard, that all of our human efforts at righteousness are worthless rags and rubbish before God because our sinfulness far outweighs our goodness. And I apologize. I don't know how to better put it to you. So let me put it to you this way. Last week, you might remember that our brother and sister in Christ, Andrew and Sherry, got married. They had a great wedding. And my family, we were the very last to leave the church, I believe. Like, after the ceremony was over, there was a big break before their banquet. And everyone left, and we were still hanging around because our wonderful, beautiful, four-month-old daughter, Violet, had a violent blowout. If you don't know if you're not a parent, you may not know what a blowout is. It's when your poop goes everywhere. It's just like it's so much it explodes out of the diaper, right? There's poop everywhere. And this is what self-righteousness is like, is if I took Violet's clothes and I offered it to you and said, well, you know what? 90% of it is clean. You know, it's just this last 10% is kind of poopy. But you know what? For the 90% of it is clean. So if I handed it over to you, would you tell yourself, okay, that's fine. You know what? Some of it's covered in slimy poop, but I'm just going to ignore that part. And if I asked you, are these clothes clean or dirty? What would you say? And if somebody's saying, like, 90% clean is pretty good, okay, would you put it on then? Would you put this on? And that's what our sinfulness and our self-righteousness is like when we try to say, like, well, you know what? For the most part, I'm a pretty good person. And it's just this little bit of stuff that is sinful, that is dirty. And God says, no. No one is righteous, no, not one. Now, why is self-righteousness a problem? Because it is an offense to the living God. And I want to submit to you, whether you are Christian or not, that all of us, by our human nature, tend to be self-righteous and religious in the sense that we believe a lie. That somehow, apart from the grace of God received by faith in Jesus, by my merit and my effort, by my personal morality or my religious activity in place of Jesus, that I can make myself a good person. And if you think about it, that's very pervasive in our society. You ask people, are people naturally good or bad? I think, you know, for the average person, and even, unfortunately, a lot of Christians, I think that people basically deep down inside are good. And what the Bible says is that's not true. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that sin is a pervasive virus, a spiritual virus that infects all people, every generation after Adam and Eve. And so we believe this lie that in some way we can save ourselves by being good instead of relying on the goodness of a Savior. And as we develop this unrealistic, self-destructive view of ourselves and our capacity to do good and to be good, there's only two directions that it can go. Pastor Tim Keller talks about it either ends in pride or despair. Pride in the sense that if you feel like you are succeeding, you've tricked yourself into believing I can keep all these religious rules and all the morals that I care about, then we become arrogant and proud. The worst sin of all. That's the one that got Satan kicked out of heaven. That in some way we can be our own God, our own Savior. And as you become proud, you'll feel like, well, I do a good job, I do good things, I'm a good person, and God loves me because I deserve it. I earned it. And so we become smug and judgmental and critical and cruel towards other people. That's the end result with pride. Or it ends in despair. I tried to do all these good things, to try to do all these moral principles, try to do all this stuff, and it did not go well for me. I forgot to do things like, I forgot to pray today, I forgot to give, I forgot to volunteer, I forgot to help the poor, I forgot to save the whales, whatever. And when I don't live up to those standards, that guilt becomes utterly devastating because I can't live up to that picture of a good person. Because if your righteousness is based on what you can do instead of what Jesus has done, it will never be good enough. I will never be good. Now, I know this is a pretty rough message, and so for some of us, we're about to enter denial land, and so we're starting to think like, well, you know, I'm not that self-righteous, but I wonder how many of you are familiar with what's called the above-average effect. I think I might have talked about it before. I was reading this psychology article in the Scientific American recently, and it talked about how the tendency for most people to believe themselves above average. Right, which is statistically impossible, right? 70% of the people can't be better than 70% of the people, right? It's a statistical impossibility. So some examples. One of the research, they found out that approximately 94% of college professors think that they do above average work compared to other college professors. 94% are above the rest of the average of college professors. Another one, 93% of people polled rate themselves better than the average driver. I've watched some of you drive. It is not true. All right, so, but the summary of all the research that came out of it was that there's a wealth of evidence that suggests that people make substantial errors when they self-evaluate our own ability, our own attributes, and our future behavior. Now, what's most interesting about this for our purposes this morning was that Dave Dunning, the professor of psychology at Cornell University, he added one more statistic. 80 to 84% of people see themselves as more moral than everyone else, than the average. In other words, more fair, more altruistic, more honest, more self-sacrificing than 70% of the population. 84% think that they're more moral. So research shows us that human nature has a tendency to be somewhat self-righteous, to see ourselves as morally superior in thought, in behavior, than the average, than other people, than the person sitting right next to you this morning. And so, inspired by God, Paul teaches us about the universal condition of our sinfulness. And I want to argue that the purpose here is not to shame you, because a lot of us think that, like, you know what, religions are all the same, they just kind of browbeat you into, like, how terrible of a person you are. But I don't think that Paul's goal here is to shame us, but to actually offer us a solution to our self-righteousness, which is that we can only experience Jesus overcoming our self-righteousness when we get honest with ourselves about our sinfulness. You understand? You will never think of yourself as, well, it's kind of hard to be self-righteous, think you're morally superior, that you're a pretty good person apart from Jesus, if you take an honest look at yourself and see your sinfulness. So we can only overcome and have Jesus overcome our self-righteousness when we get honest with ourselves about our sinfulness. So how do we overcome that? It's not to beat yourself up. I'm not trying to make you have low self-esteem. But it starts by simply humbling ourselves to get honest. And later on, Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 3, 12, verse 3, how we need to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to evaluate ourselves with sober judgment. So whether you are Christian or not, whether you are a religious person or a rebellious person, that apart from Jesus, I have no righteousness on my own. I need to get honest with myself. So let me give you some tools, some things that I use in my own life to kind of evaluate my own self-righteousness. Four categories. One is, sometimes, do I think of myself as, I'm pretty good. This is what I call the merit badge. I'm a pretty good person. It means I think that, well, because I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't, you know, whatever, pillage villages, I give my dollars and my days to Jesus or to this cause or to this charity, I'm a pretty good person, instead of thinking by the grace and work of Jesus transforming my life that these things are happening. And when we think of ourselves as a good person, we wear our good works on our sleeve like merit badges so that the praise goes to me instead of Jesus. And you can recognize if you think of yourself as a good person in a self-righteous way, because we're always caught up in appearances and image management, and we'll seldom confess our sin to other people. Or when we do, we kind of share that lesser sin that still makes us look pretty good. Like, I don't know if you've ever done this. I remember going to a job interview once, and people will sometimes ask you the question, so tell us, Josh, what is your greatest weakness? During a job interview, and then kind of like, you know, spin it so that it's not really a weakness. Yeah, you know, I thought long and hard about this. My greatest weakness is, you know, sometimes I just work too hard. I just, you know, I know that it's bad for my health and maybe not so good for my son, but I just give so much to the company. And some of us are like that when we confess our sins. Yeah. Like, anything that you want to share in our small group today that we can pray for you about, that you want to confess to us, you know, just... Sometimes I just give too much at church, and just, you know, I know that's not good for my health and good for my family. And so you can always recognize when we start to see ourselves as a pretty good person apart from Jesus through our own attitude, through our own action, that somehow I'm self-righteous. Now, here's how it might subtly play out. Here's a good way to self-evaluate. When life goes sideways, when things go wrong in your life, when there is a little bit of suffering, how do you respond to that? Do you ever say something like, well, what is this God? I go to church. I give money. I give regularly. I'm a good Christian. This is not what I signed up for. You owe me better than this. What does that tell you? That somehow I think what I do through my goodness and my effort deserves something, that I am righteous by my own work. Look at your attitude when you suffer. Now, for the most part, many of you are not kind of like that high on yourself about, like, I'm a pretty good person most of the time. But so we'll take the more subtle path, which is, maybe I'm not the best person, but I'm not so bad. And this is what I call the excuse person. That when Jesus or people point out some sin or shortcoming in your life, you always have an excuse. There's always a rationalization or a reason. It's always someone else or something else that's to blame for your shortcoming. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to feel convicted. We don't want to repent. And so we make this excuse that because deep down, somehow on our own, regardless of Jesus, we believe that I'm not so bad. I don't want to see myself as bad. Self-righteous. Now, some of you are kind of nodding your heads and you're thinking about maybe the person sitting next to you or someone at home that is always making excuses for their sinfulness as a way of rationalizing that self-righteously rationalizing themselves. And I want to say the flip side is the critic. Some of us say, I'm not so bad, and some of us say, you're so bad, right? And this is how you can tell that you are a self-righteous critic. That there are far more people who experience accusation and condemnation than inspiration and encouragement from you. You believe that something you do or don't do makes you a good person, makes you a better person than someone else. And that the world would be a better place if people were more like you. Self-righteous. And Christian or not, it results in us becoming very smug and judgmental, critical and hypocritical. And the irony is that you see everyone else's mistakes, but you don't see your own, because you've set yourself up as Lord and as judge of other people. Self-righteous. A position that only Jesus is holy enough and pure enough and right enough to do. So if you find yourself frequently irritated with people, about their faults, about their choices, about their lifestyle, about their politics, about their theology, it just might be that you're a little self-righteous. Okay? So we talked about those first three. Last one. Let me give you one more that I do to evaluate myself. And this is not me accusing you. These are all things that I experience myself. Have you ever kind of gone through a day and just, maybe consciously or not, you might not have even consciously thought this, but if you look back on your day, I didn't really need Jesus today. Now, this is a tricky one because this doesn't look like self-righteousness. But hear me out, right? You and I, maybe, are the type of person, we believe in Jesus, but functionally, we live like we don't. And what I mean by that is that maybe I go through a day and I didn't really need to rely on His goodness and His power, because I am able and capable of being a good person, of living a good life without much regard for Jesus throughout the day. I lived independent of Him today. When we do that on a daily basis, let me ask you, who has made you right today? Or who has made you good that day? Okay, but what if my life really is going okay and things are pretty wonderful? Then how do we deal with that? Well, then we need to express a dependence on Jesus and on His goodness that intentionally recognizes His good regularly and gives thanks to Him daily. When we do, when we are unthankful, we're living as if the goodness in my life, the goodness in me, is something that I did instead of what Jesus did. And so one of the ways that you can recognize if you are self-righteous and not needing Jesus today is, am I unthankful? Then it's very likely that you rely on yourself to make your life right or righteous before God. Well, I don't identify with anything on this list. Well, maybe you're not very self-aware, and it's possible that you are more self-righteous than you realize. All right, let's move on. How do we keep ourselves honest then? Keep this list in mind. But how do we keep ourselves honest about our sinfulness to overcome our self-righteousness? Let's look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, if I read that, asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Let's stop right there. So we're going to look at a couple things that will help us to keep us from being self-righteous, some warning signs that Paul gives us to help us dispel our self-delusion and our self-righteousness. Paraphrasing from Psalm chapter 5, Paul tells us to recognize our unrighteousness by how it manifests in the sinful ways that we speak or in sinful words. So in verse 13, I want you to catch these pictures because Paul is awesome in the way he describes things. He talks about how our throats are kind of like a grave that's been left open or uncovered. You can get, in other words, here's this grave and there's a There's something in it, and it's open, it's not covered over with dirt, and you take a glimpse inside to something, and you see something that's dead and rotten and corrupt inside. It kind of echoes Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, when Jesus says, "From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That when you say something cruel or hurtful or selfish or evil, that is not a fluke. That's not just a one-time, one-off circumstance. That's not just locker talk. That it's uncovering this grave inside us, what's deep inside us that's dead and corrupt and rotten. And then Paul goes on to compare it, our words, to the venom of asps, these snakes. And so let me paint you a picture here. In the ancient Near East, the venom of asps was used in assassinations or suicide. And here's the reason why. When you were bitten by the snake or you drank some of their venom, it made the victim feel very sleepy and heavy. They didn't realize that they were slowly dying. And what Paul says is that we do that with our words, that is kind of an evidence of our unrighteousness in our hearts. We do that with our words to other people. We slowly kill people by using our tongue to lie, to cheat, to manipulate. We use flattery and falsehood to poison people and lull them to sleep, to get what I want. And then when we don't get what we want, verse 14 says, then we respond by letting loose with what's really in our hearts. We cuss and curse people. We talk to them bitterly, and we talk about them bitterly, and it reflects the ugly bitterness inside of us. You ever experienced that? Has that ever been you? So one of the quick ways we get over our self-righteousness is to examine how do we speak to people? Because there's a subtle, insidious way that our self-righteousness ignores our sinfulness about our words. And I think about this recent election cycle. What I see is there are people on, you know, with great arguments on both sides of the political spectrum, even Christians. But what I also see that many people on both sides, including Christians, attack one another with personal and hurtful words instead of listening to the personal hurts and concerns of the other side. And I know it's very easy to kind of look at, well, you look at the Republican Party and anyone who voted that way is, you know, an ignorant bigot. Or to look at the Democrat Party, well, anyone who votes that way obviously doesn't care about the Word of God when it comes to, like, the unborn or about lies and wants to vote for a crook. Instead of listening to the fact that there are people of color or minorities, that have deep hurts and wounds and who are frightened about what's happening. Or, on the other side of the equation, people in middle America who are very hurt and suffering because of the way the nation's been going. And so what I think about is, for us as believers, instead of having arrogant, self-righteous words in our celebration, if our candidate won, or arrogant, self-righteous words in our condemnation, if our candidate lost, even towards other believers, that Jesus wants to tell you this. People will not know that you are his disciples by how you voted, but they will know that you are his disciples by your love for one another. So if you are speaking poisonous words, even towards other believers on the other side of the political spectrum, I encourage you to consider, is this how you want to be known? Through the sinful, poisonous words that are coming out from your lips or your postings on social media? We're to be known as Jesus' followers by our love for one another, by how we love our neighbor, and even by how we love our enemies. And the call for Christians is that we would stand out from the world as salt and light and point to the reality that no ruler, no human government, no nation is what determines our joy and our peace. But we point to the reality that Jesus alone is King who rules the nations and that his kingdom is greater than all the nations and rulers of the earth. And so we need to repent of our self-righteous, poisonous words. All right, let's bring it down to a personal level. In how you treat people personally, not just talking about the grand scheme of politics, do you use words in order to get what you want from people? And when you don't, are people wounded because you rage and you're bitter towards them. They're wounded by your sarcasm and your put-down, your spite and your cursing towards them. You see, a lot of times how self-righteousness works is it's easy to measure ourselves by how we speak at when we're at our best, right? I'm pretty patient and kind and gentle with my words, but we seldom look at the reality, which is we need to look at what am I like when I'm at my worst when I talk to people. So I deceive and manipulate with poison. And when I'm deceiving and manipulating my wife or my parents, then I'm poisoning them. When I'm bitter and raging towards my husband or towards my kids, I'm killing them with my words. That in my self-righteousness, I rationalize that it's okay because the other person wronged me first. So it excuses my death-dealing words instead of giving life-giving words like the Word of God recommends to us. And I will tell you, there are many families, including even here in our church, many families that are slowly dying. And here's the cause. Poisonous words. Built on the foundation of self-righteousness. And we need to repent. All right. Verse 15 through 17 reads, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's stop right there. So paraphrasing from Isaiah 59, Paul also reminds us to not only recognize our unrighteousness by our sinful words, but also to recognize our unrighteousness by our sinful harm done to others. In our sinfulness, he says we're swift to shed blood. That means that we're quick to lash out in angry ways that are hurtful and harmful to other people, whether it's literal bloodshed or not. Sorry. Is my mic still working? Okay. Hey, everybody's awake. All right. So, another way to get over our self-righteousness is we need to diagnose the patterns of how we harm other people. Verse 16 asks us, as people cross our paths, is there anybody who feels ruined by you or miserable because of me? That because of my angry words or my passive-aggressive behavior, because of my flashes of rage, do I leave destruction in my wake? Verse 17 describes it as those who do not know the way of peace. Am I a peacemaker? Or is there an absence of peace wherever I go? Do I cause disorder and confusion in my workplace? Do I cause conflict and frustration at home? Do I frequently get upset over little things and everything is a battle with me? Do people fear me because they know that I tend to rant and retaliate or blame or shame them? Here's a hint for you. If there is an absence of peace in your workplace, whatever job you go to, maybe you've changed job many times, or you're regularly frustrated with people at school or at church, or you change groups of friends, or you change jobs frequently because of all the drama and conflict, perhaps the common denominator is yourself. If you have a tendency to blame everyone else generally, like it's always my peers that frustrate me and my coworkers, those people, and so they get what they deserve from me and I rage at them, but you can't identify what is the direct cause of all this lack of peace, it's probably you. You do not know the way of peace. It's been a rough couple of weeks in our home. Good in many ways because we've had the blessing of, as my wife, feeling convicted from Jesus through Bible study to practice hospitality and open up our home to those in need or old friends or including missionaries. And so we're hosting people in our home up through December. But it's also been a rough couple of weeks because as Melissa has chosen to obey Jesus, Satan has decided to come alongside and make it, you want to open up your home? Then let me make your home as miserable as possible for you. So everyone in our home got sick or got the flu over the past 2 weeks. I could almost say to the day or to the week that Melissa made this commitment to Jesus. And then at that same time, right after Melissa made that commitment to Jesus, we had three major home appliances flood over the past week. One, our water heater burst, flooded everywhere. Then our guest bathroom toilet burst. Or it didn't burst. It cracked, flooded the floor. I had to clean that up. That was so fun. Friday night, our washer broke, flooded the floor again. Got to clean that up. So that's three things. So much fun. Flooded twice. You think? Oh, so that's good times. I forgot about it. All right. And so But here's what happened during this week, an opportunity. Like, you kind of look at those moments where you follow Jesus' leading and you want to obey him, and then bad things happen. And if I was a more self-righteous person, yeah, I'm trying to make myself look self-righteous, but if I was a more self-righteous person, I would have been like, God, that's not fair, and you owe me this, that, and the other. I didn't do that, right? But here's where I went wrong, right? When the water heater broke, you know, called a repairman, came in, you know, very expensive, and kind of had to clean everything up and get everything repaired. And during the repair process, like, we were installing some new things and blah, 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 more complicated than I understand. And so Melissa was standing there with me as the repairman was kind of wrapping things up. And all she was doing was innocently asking several questions about how this works or how that works and how to do this or that. And here's me trying really hard not to be on that list, the person, I'm not so bad, make excuses for myself. But I was a little bit cranky. I was a little bit, you know, I was still sick and recovering from the flu. And I snapped at her like that. And it was kind of something to the effect of just, you know, I was trying to tell her, just stay out of the way. It was arrogant. In a very angry way. And later I could see on her face the harm it did to her heart for me to treat her that way. An absence of peace. I did not know the way of peace that day. It was hurtful and sinful. And Paul would say to me, in your self-righteousness, Josh, you live the way of strife, not the way of peace. It was humbling, and I had to repent of it. And then Jesus gave me a second chance with the toilet. Don't think I did anything that was a blessing or a way of peace with her, so I missed my opportunity. Then Jesus gave me a third chance with the washer. When the washer burst, this time, Lord Jesus, help me to respond, not in a self-righteous way, but with your righteousness. I remember coming home, like when Melissa told me, and of course, internally I was starting to get frustrated, but for that moment, not being able to make myself right, make myself good, but allowing Jesus' goodness and his righteousness to come into the situation and him to give me words to affirm my wife, how much of a champ she is, how much effort she put in to have to take care of two kids while hosting and cooking for guests, while handling the situation without panicking and trusting Jesus. And I'm amazed by her and thankful to Jesus for her. And it's amazing what Jesus can do when we allow him to flush out our self-righteousness and to clear that out of the way, make room for him. Let's wrap this passage up. We start verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, once you hear this, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only knowledge of sin. What's happening here? Verse 18, this is the end of a list of things that Paul is going through to tell us that universally we're unrighteous. And so he paraphrases from Psalm 36 and exposes the root problem, where our self-righteousness comes from. We lack a fear of God. We don't see God as Lord and Judge over my life, over my world. And so we feel like it's okay to harm other people made in his image with our words, with our deeds, because we think he won't really do anything about it. A lack of fear of God. And in verse 19 and 20, so in our self-righteousness, instead of fearing God, we think we are God. That somehow I can keep all of God's morals and standards and his word perfectly, that by my good works I am justified and I don't need the work of God in me to be sanctified. And what Paul says is, if you think you're pretty good at keeping the rules, instead of good news, you get some bad news. No one can keep the rules. And yet, every single one of us is held accountable to them. You see, that sounds really unfair, but the job of the law, the word of God, is the law only reveals God's holiness and standards. And so for the Jewish people back then, for us as Christians today, having the word of God doesn't make us righteous. It just shows us where we are wrong. It doesn't show us how good we can be. It only reveals how good we can't be and how much we need a Savior. Well, then what good is the law? What good is the Word of God? And we know that he's not just talking about the Mosaic Law because he quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Psalms. What good is all this Word of God then? So here's the third piece of how it helps, that Paul's helping us. He helps us to recognize our unrighteousness by knowing God, his standards, his story, so that we can know and fear God. when you are familiar with the law, when you're familiar with His Word, it just shows us where we go wrong, and that makes us also understand how holy and wonderful and perfect our awesome God is. And by knowing God and His Word, it gives me perspective, right? It humbles me so I'm not so full of myself, and encourages me so that I'll be full of trust in God's grace and goodness instead. So, do you need a little bit of objective feedback about yourself and your self-righteousness? Here it is. Here He is. When we know His Word, we will fear and worship Him, we'll get honest with ourselves in comparison to Him, and we'll repent of our self-righteousness. Several years before I went to seminary, I worked for an organization called Meals on Wheels, so I did community service, not as one of the delivery drivers, but I used to do the some of the psychological home assessment stuff, so kind of physical assessment of their health and also mental health assessment. And I remember one time visiting with a pretty elderly woman in the city of Oakland, and she was experiencing extreme pain in her organs. You know, I asked her, so what did your doctor say? I haven't gone. But this pain was excruciating. She just kind of, you know, pour like Advil into her mouth in order to make it better. And, you know, some neighbors were trying to pressure her, you need to go to the hospital, but she refused. I'm fine, I'm okay, I can handle this. I can fix this on my own with the right herbal teas or with the right diet. And I kind of, you know, as a professional, said, well, you know, obviously I had to make some reports to the appropriate authorities on her behalf, but I asked her, you know, why? Why don't you want to just go to the hospital and get some help or get diagnosed? And she knew, deep down she knew, that it might be a malignant cancerous tumor. But she said, you know, I don't want to go because I fear the truth and I'm afraid how it will change me. A year later, as my client, even though we tried to get her help, it was too late. She died. It was too late. And some of us are like that. We're experiencing pain in our spiritual organs, in our hearts, in our relationships because of our self-righteousness. And yet we avoid diagnosing ourselves because we're afraid of the truth. We're afraid we'll have to change. And before you can grasp and experience the grace of God, we need to look at and overcome this lie of our own self-righteousness. We need to get honest with ourselves and with God before it's too late. There are many moral people sitting in a church on Sunday morning, but very few who know the despair of guilt over their sinfulness and the breathless wonder of grace. And the tendency for those of us who are self-righteous is to call sinners to repent of their sin. But no one ever tells self-righteous people that we need to repent of our self-righteousness and our religion. And that's why people are so attracted to Jesus in a way that they're not attracted to self-righteous religious people. None of us are righteous on our own. We need to repent of our sinfulness, repent of our self-righteousness, because it is destroying you and it is destroying the people around you. And following Jesus doesn't make us a good person. It just makes us dependent on a good God. It doesn't make me better than other people. It just makes me more honest about my sinfulness so that Jesus can liberate me from my self-righteousness. And so will you get honest with Jesus